Speakers often refer to the friends when addressing the brethren. Brethren themselves refer to other classes and ecclesias as the friends in Orlando or the friends in Cedar Rapids or Grand Rapids and so forth. This is the thought brought out in 3 John 14, where the Apostle John indicates he will soon be with his friend Gaius, a faithful disciple. The verse reads, "But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name." We want to use friends and friendship as our theme for today's devotional. It's a topic we can all identify with since we all seek to have friends, but we also desire to be a friend of others. We'll be reading a significant amount from reprints, and that material will be on the screen, but we need to concentrate on listening for the many good points of wisdom that Brother Russell brings out. We start this session by asking, what is a friend? I suppose you could say it means different things to different people. But when it comes to finding friends, perhaps the first step is attempting to find an understanding of what friendship is. Does it mean you have each other on your Facebook list? Or that you see each other every Tuesday at book club? Not necessarily. A relationship needs to have some key elements in order to be labeled as friendship. A personal relationship that is reciprocated. It's not enough. Excuse me a second. It's not enough to see a person at, say, the book group each week and enjoy their company. In order for a friend to truly be considered a friend, he or she has to also believe you are their friend also. This can get tricky because many people have different idea of what friendship really means. Some are instantly trusting of new people and accept them into their close association without question. For these types, they assume someone is their friend until they find out otherwise. Other people, however, might act friendly with someone but not consider them a friend for quite a while. Perhaps these types need to get to know someone better before they consider labeling them as a friend. Or perhaps they already have a lot of friends and therefore would not consider someone they see at casual book club in nowhere else a friend. This can cause issues, especially when someone counts on a person they believe to be a friend only to find out they were wrong. It's not a perfect world, but in terms of friendship, someone who is genuinely a friend usually has told you that you are a friend or has introduced you as their friend, has called or emailed you about meeting for coffee or lunch or something else, has done something nice for you, is sincerely interested when you talk about your life, cheers for you, and wants the best for you, is willing to associate with you outside the place where you first met, whether that might be work, or a book club, or an exercise class, or whatever. Friends are kind and act as a positive influence in your life. It should go without saying that real friends make you feel good as opposed to bringing you down. People who are genuinely your friend put your relationship above their desire of always being right or trying to feel superior. If someone constantly puts you down, he or she would not be considered a real friend. However, we know people have good days and they have bad days, and they act imperfect. So there are times when a true friend will be negative or hurt your feelings. The way to determine if they are really a friend is to look at the whole of your relationship. Don't look at moments alone, but consider, how does this person make you feel when you're with them? Do you look forward to seeing each other? Can you share your joy freely? Or do you feel you have to keep quiet about your own good news when you're in their presence? If someone is a true friend, they act in a kind manner. They do nice things for you. If they kindly ask you to do things for them without ever reciprocating, chances are they don't get the concept of friendship. Friends don't keep score, but there is a balance in the relationship. Sometimes one friend might be in the spotlight, so to speak, while the other is cheering them on. Friends should trade off in giving each other the floor in conversation and in life, and should understand when the attention is focused on their friend and not focused on themselves. Friends are people you tend to see on a regular basis. The other key component to friendship hinges on a real face-to-face relationship. This isn't to say that after you have established a friendship, you can't still be friends with them once they move away. However, I believe in order to establish a solid friendship in the beginning, you do have to see them and spend time with each other. While online friendships can serve a place in your life, they aren't the same as a face-to-face friendship. To that end, the term friendship does get applied to many situations today, from loyal customers to people you don't even know and you may never meet. That doesn't mean these people can't be good friends, but if you need to qualify the definition of a friend in your life, my work friend, my Facebook friend, then chances are it isn't a close relationship, but instead a different kind of relationship. Online friendships can be a bonus in your life, but those who you consider face-to-face friends that you spend time with and are there for you are the truest. In terms of friendship, you cannot replace the human connection. On the lighter side, we've all heard the expression, a dog is man's best friend. We can imagine why this is so, even though we have heard many other expressions that indicate dogs are little thought of. Cast someone to the dogs. If you lie down with dogs, you get up with fleas. Go to the dogs. Lead a dog's life. Not fit for a dog. As sick as a dog. But if you would ask the owner of a dog why he thought his dog was his best friend, he might say some of the following. My dog is loyal. I can trust him more than I can trust some humans. My dog has unconditional love. He is right by my side, no matter what. My dog is a great companion. He never complains of having a headache when I want to spend time with him. I can make my dog laugh without having to struggle through a story that isn't really funny. And my dog makes me laugh. I contribute much of my good health to my dog. I'm forced to take him on long walks. That means while I'm exercising him, I'm getting exercise myself. My dog keeps me active. My dog never fails to greet me when I come home. No matter how hard my day has been, he makes me feel more relaxed and less stressed. My dog lets me know when he has done something wrong. I appreciate when he tries to do better. A best friend is someone whom you can count on. I can always count on my dog to be there for me. He is a constantly alert to my needs. What we have been talking about is more or less a worldly understanding of friendship. And these are some reasonable expectations that we can understand. We now want to see what the Bible says about friendship. How are we to choose our friends? How should friends treat one another? These are good questions, and the Bible has some good scriptures to study to attempt to answer them. Possibly the first thing you thought about when I announced the topic was Jesus, the friend of all. What a friend we have in Jesus. The hymn we will sing shortly was composed by Joseph M. Scriven. I know elders in the past have presented the background of various composers, and perhaps you know the detail of Joseph Scriven's life and what motivated him to write the hymn. I'd like to share that with you now. Irish-born Joseph M. Scriven, he lived from 1819 to 1896, was 25 years old, in love and to be married. The day before his wedding, his fiancée died in a tragic drowning accident. Heartbroken, Joseph sailed from his homeland to start a new life in Canada. While in Canada working as a teacher, he fell in love again and became engaged to Eliza Roach, a relative of one of his students. Once again, Joseph's hopes and dreams were dashed when Eliza became sick and died before the wedding could take place. Although one can only imagine the turmoil within this young man, history tells us that faith in God sustained him. Soon after Eliza's death, Joseph joined the Plymouth Brethren and began preaching for a Baptist church. He never married, but spent the remainder of his life giving all his time, money, and even the clothes off his back to help the less fortunate and spread the love and compassion of Jesus wherever he went. Around the same time that Eliza died, Joseph received word from Ireland that his mother was ill. He could not go to be with her, so he wrote a letter of comfort and enclosed one of his poems entitled, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Many years later, a friend was sitting with Joseph, and he was very ill. During this visit, the friend was very impressed when he ran across his poems, including "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." As a result of this visit, almost 30 years after his letter of comfort to his mother, Joseph's poems were published in a book called Hymns and Other Verses. Soon thereafter, noted musician Charles C. Converse put music to one of those poems, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Well-known musician and revivalist Ira D. Sankey was a great admirer of Joseph Scriven. In 1875, Sankey came upon the music and words for "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." He included it as the last entry into his well-known publication, Sankey's Gospel Hymns. After Joseph Scriven's death, the citizens of Port Hope, Ontario, Canada, where he gave so much of himself, erected a monument to his life. The seemingly sad and obscure life of one man resulted in so many lives being uplifted, both in his own time and for many years after, whenever the beautiful and comforting words of "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" are sung. So let's sing this hymn. The words will be on the screen. And contemplate Joseph Scriven's experiences and what he must have been thinking when he penned the words. I'm sorry. Thank you. A scripture that bears on Jesus being our friend is found in John 15, 12 to 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. What a powerful scripture this is. Jesus calls us his friends if we keep his commandments. And he shares with us all that he's learned from the Father. What a friend we have in Jesus. Listen carefully and consider the value of Jesus' friendship as reprint 231 is read by Brother Ted Martin.
You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, his plans, etc. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. The end of Jesus' earthly ministry was come. During those 3.5 years, he had uttered truths which served to test his followers, which proved to some causes of stumbling, to all who are not Israelites indeed. Truths which had brought the opposition of the nominal Jewish church, and of which even some of his followers had said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" and walked no more with him. But now this work of separating was all over. Even Judas had gone out, and Jesus and the 11 are alone. He has been telling them some things regarding their new and high privileges, their new relationship toward God about to be purchased by his death, into the enjoyment of which they would enter after he should ascend to the Father and his work as ransom be recognized as perfect. Then would come the power from on high, the Spirit which would endue them with ability to understand spiritual and or heavenly things. It may have escaped the attention of some that at this time the disciples were not begotten of the Spirit, though they were justified by faith, justified human beings, but not begotten new creatures. Consequently, Jesus' teachings contained little reference to the highest things except in parables. He explained little concerning the high calling of the bride, but said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." How this corroborates Paul's statement, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." 1 Corinthians 2:14. Though justified men, they must be begotten of the Spirit to comprehend things above the human plane. After telling them of the future unfolding of truth and of his words, he tells them why his revelations are for them, namely because he will henceforth treat them as friends and reveal all things to them. There are two important lessons conveyed in these words of the Master as applicable to us as the 11 apostles. First, the rule by which he judges who are his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. If we submit our wills completely to his will, thus becoming dead to the world and alive toward God, then he reckons us as friends. Second, the rule by which we may judge whether he reckons us among this class of special friends, namely, if he reveals his work and his plans to us, even all things which he has heard of his Father. Now apply these rules to yourself. If you can say, not my will but thine be done, not my plan of saving the world, not my plan relative to the preaching of the gospel, not my will according to the nominal church, not my will regarding myself and what I shall do or be, but thy will be done in all these things, then you are a friend in this special sense spoken of by Jesus. Now try the other rule. Have you evidence that you are a special friend? Is the Spirit leading you daily into more and more of an understanding of his word and plan, revealing more and more the mystery kept hid in former ages and showing you the things to come? Do you say yes? Very good. Then yours is the blessed experience of heavenly wisdom, which at the same time is a proof that you are a special friend. Continue, and if possible, increase your consecration, and you shall continue to abide in his love and have fresh evidences of his friendship by growth in grace and in knowledge. If the word and plan of God are not opening before you, the Spirit often uses human agencies for communicating truth. If you are not being led by the Spirit into all truth, if he is not showing you things to come, then it looks indeed as though you are not of the special friends, and it should be your first work to gain this divine friendship by self-surrender, consecration. All who believe themselves acceptable servants to our Master should look for and not be satisfied until this witness of the Spirit that they are Christ's friends.
Thank you, Brother Ted. So we have a firm foundation to see if we're Christ's friend. Do we have the witness of the Spirit? That is, are we being led into all truth by God's Holy Spirit? If so, Jesus is sharing his loving friendship with you. Most friendships in the world only last for a particular phase in our lives. When the development period is over, the friendship may dissolve. For a friendship to last a lifetime, there must be something really special between you. There must be a connection that transcends time and space. This kind of a friendship also takes certain flexibility. People change throughout their lifetimes, and they must continue to search for commonalities between themselves if they expect the friendship to endure. Brethren, how fortunate we are to have the truth as our binding element, to unite us as true friends, to have this great hope for others as well as ourselves. And we owe our friendship to our Heavenly Father and his faithful Son for uniting us through this truth. We know Jesus is our greatest friend, and through him, we are all friends and will be forever if faithful. The same love we have for our Master is the same love we have for each other, our friends. A poem that reflects our desire to be like Jesus is titled My Companion. We've asked Brother Mark Tabak to read this.
My Companion. With me there walks a presence unseen to mortal view, hearing each word I utter, looking at all I do, watching to see what power the truth in my life imparts, longing to see his image growing within my heart. Oh, does my conduct please him? Can he my words approve? Or do I daily grieve him by woeful lack of love? How all my heart is yearning more like my Lord to be. O friend of unseen presence, help me to grow like thee. Before me goes my captain, close must I follow on. Even as he proved a victor, so must I overcome. Self rises up against me, fierce must the conflict be. Forces of evil try me, Satan opposes me. My captain commands me, saying, Comrade, you must not yield. Gird on the heavenly armor, the sword of the Spirit wield. None but the overcomer shareth my heavenly home. Help me, O mighty captain, ever to overcome. Beside me stands the Master, points to the ripening grains, bids me thrust in the sickle, reaping what yet remains. He will accept no idler. I must work faithfully. I must pass on to others truth that was given me. Tell of the heavenly kingdom, the blessings that are for all, praising the heavenly Father, sounding the heavenly call. As each night comes upon me, may I rejoicing say, Dear Reaper, I've been faithful to all I have met today. Close by me stands my helper, knowing I must be tried. Even as gold in a furnace, I must be purified. Trials alone bring patience. Hate must be met by love. Faith is wrought out in darkness, reaching to things above. Ah, could I only trust him, his presence and power to aid. Even mid deepest sorrows, I would not be afraid. Through the four winds be loosened, and tempests around me roared, I'd welcome the glorious privilege of dying with my dear Lord.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Let's all join our voices together and sing, A Wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. We're going to just sing the verses, and then we'll sing one refrain at the end. Let's now talk about biblical insights that might suggest how we select our friends. Proverbs 12:26 advises, One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Proverbs 14, verses 6 and 7, A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. In Proverbs 22:24-25, Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. We can see the beauty and wisdom in these scriptures, that to associate with those considered to be lacking in truth principles can cause us to become weak and foolish. We want to associate with those who have similar desires to be righteous and pleasing to God. All these scriptures can be summed up with one found in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. In reprint 1588, Brother Russell points out it is our duty to avoid friendship with those who are unbelievers and join with those who understand and live by the doctrines of Christ. We have asked two brethren to read excerpts from reprint 1588. Brother Jeff Whitaker will read the first screen, and Sister Julie Vasilovich will read the remaining. Listen carefully to the wisdom presented.
Excerpts from reprint 1588. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. This command, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is very generally quoted with reference to the subject of marriage. And it is properly so applied, being a general principle applicable in a variety of cases. But the apostle is not here referring to the marriage bond, but to the bonds of friendship and communion, which should be sacred among the saints, and which should not exist between believers and unbelievers. Through this and the preceding chapter, he has been discoursing about the doctrine of Christ. He has been preaching the gospel of redemption and resurrection and of the privilege of being new creatures in Christ and showing that, having by faith received the blessed gospel, we are ambassadors for Christ and co-workers together with him in making it known to others, and that, as such, we should be faithful to our commission and under no circumstances allow the truth to be mixed with error. The idea is not that the saints should be unkind or unneighborly to the unbelieving, but on the contrary, they are to be kind to all men, to the thankful and to the unthankful, to the believing and to the unbelieving. But it is that they should not be friends in the sense of having communion and fellowship.
To be yoked together with another signifies more than a mere passing friendliness or neighborly kindness. It signifies an intimacy, a companionship, a fellowship of spirit. If two are bound together with the same yoke, they must of necessity walk together. And if they cannot agree to walk together, they must sever the yoke, whether it be a literal wooden yoke or a yoke of friendship. Friendship is more than a passing kindness and never exists without some bonds of fellowship. With a loyal and faithful Christian, the bonds of fellowship or friendship can be none other than those of a common faith and hope. He has renounced the world with its ambitions and aims, has lost its spirit, and has received instead the Spirit of Christ with all its new and heavenly aspirations and hopes. Consequently, if he be true to his profession, those earthly things can no longer constitute bonds of fellowship with him. He cannot submit to be yoked with those who are of the world. He has also renounced all the vain philosophies of human invention and has taken for his guide and has found delight in the infallible word of divine truth. Consequently, if he remain true to his profession, The theories and speculations of men can constitute no bond of fellowship with him, for he has no sympathy with them. And further, his commission as an ambassador for Christ not only precludes the possibility of friendship on those terms, but it also arrays him as a defender of the faith once delivered to the saints by the Lord and the apostles in opposition to every other form of doctrine. The apostles' questions are therefore significant. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Well, none whatever. The man who is righteous cannot approve or agree with the unrighteous. They cannot walk together, either under one yoke or the other, and they naturally drift apart because there's nothing to hold them together. And what communion hath light with darkness? Can the natural light and darkness abide together? No more than can the light of truth in one heart and the darkness of error in another draw them together in fellowship and sympathy. They are repellent and not attractive forces. They cannot assimilate. The light may come where darkness reigns and chase it away, but then there can be communion in light. But when the darkness opposes the light and instead of giving place to it, seeks to overwhelm it, there can be no communion except the light suffer an eclipse and go out in darkness. And what accord, what harmony, hath Christ, the body of Christ, the true church, with Belial, with those who say, let us go and serve other gods? Those who agree with and fellowship such have not the spirit of Christ and are none of his, no matter how loudly they profess to be. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? Is there any bond of fellowship there? And what agreement hath the temple of God, the church, the body of Christ, with idols? Can the spirit of God and the spirit of idolatry dwell in the same heart? God will not share his temple with another. We must be wholly devoted to him, or we are not acceptable to him. Therefore, every other idol must be banished from our hearts, Christ alone enthroned, and only his true and loyal subjects fellowshipped. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
Thank you, Brother Jeff and Sister Julie. A scripture that drives home the message in the reprint just read is given in James 4:4. That states, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We also see the wisdom found in the scripture, Proverbs 13:20, regarding who to select to be a friend. It reads, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the corruption of fools will suffer harm. We want to be sure that who we choose for friends and what the basis is for the friendship. An intriguing poem that shows what can happen if we choose the world for our friend is entitled The Nominal Church. We've asked Sister Joyce Jesuit to read that, please.
The Nominal Church. The church in the world walked far apart on the changing shores of time. The world was singing a giddy song, and the church a hymn sublime. Come, give me your hand, said the merry world, and walk with me this way. But the good church hid her snowy hands and solemnly answered, nay. I will not give you my hand at all, and I will not walk with you. Your way is the way that leads to death. To my Lord I must be true. Nay, walk with me but a little space, said the world with a kindly air. The road I walk is a pleasant road, and the sun shines always there. Your path is thorny and rough and rude, but mine is broad and plain. My way is paved with flowers and dews, and yours with pain, with tears and pain. The sky to me is always blue, no want, no toil I know. The sky above you is always dark, your lot is a lot of woe. The way you walk in a narrow way, but mine is amply wide. There's room enough for you and me to travel side by side. Half shyly, the church approached the world and gave him her hand of snow, and the old world clasped it and walked along, saying in accents low, "Your dress is too simple to please my taste. I will give you pearls to wear, rich velvets and silks for your graceful form, and diamonds to deck your hair." The church looked down at plain white robes and then at the dazzling world and blushed as she saw his handsome lip with a smile contemptuous curled. "I will change my dress for a costlier one," said the church with a smile of grace. Then her pure white garments drifted away and the world gave in their place beautiful satins and shining silks, roses and gems and pearls, while over her forehead her bright hair fell, crimped in a thousand curls. "Your house is too plain," said the proud old world. "I'll build you one like mine. Carpets of Brussels and curtains of lace and furniture ever so fine." So he built her a costly and beautiful house. More splendid it was to behold. Her sons and her beautiful daughters dwelt there, gleaming in purple and gold. Rich fairs and shows in the halls were held, and the world and his children were there. Laughter and music and feasting were heard in the place that was meant for prayer. There were cushioned pews for the rich and gay to sit in their pomp and pride, while the poor, who were clad in shabby array, but seldom came inside. "You give too much to the poor," said the world, "far more than you ought to do. If they are in need of shelter and food, why need it trouble you? Go take your money and buy rich robes, buy horses and carriages fine, buy pearls and jewels and dainty food, buy the rarest and costliest wine. My children dote on all these things, and if you their love would win, you must do as they do and walk in the ways they are walking in." Then the church held fast the strings of her purse and modestly lowered her head and simpered, "No doubt you are right, sir. Henceforth I will do as you said." Then the sons of the world and the sons of the church walked closely hand in heart, and only the master who knoweth all could tell the two apart. Then the church sat down at her ease and said, "I am rich, and my goods are increased. I have need of nothing, nor aught to do, but to laugh and to dance and feast." The sly world heard, and he laughed in his sleeve, and mockingly said aside, "The church is fallen, the beautiful church, and her shame is her boast and pride." The angel drew near to the mercy seat, and whispered in sighs her name. Then the loud anthems of rapture were hushed, and heads were covered with shame. And a voice was heard at last by the church from him who sat on the throne, "I know thy works and how thou hast said, I am rich and hast not known, that thou art naked, poor and blind, and wretched before my face. Therefore my present I cast thee out, and blot thy name from its place."
Thank you, Sister Joyce. We can see the scriptural wisdom that friendship with the world can cause us to become dull to the truth. We must avoid this danger. And as the poem just read reveals, we can be taken in slowly and over time to forget our love of the truth. Friendships are important. We learn from Proverbs 17:17, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." We remember and study the relationship that David and Jonathan shared. It was a model for friendship. It endured through difficult times. It had as its basis love and concern for another, self being ignored. We've asked Sister Tamara Hack to read excerpts from reprint 5664 titled, "A Friend in Need, A Friend Indeed."
A Friend in Need, A Friend Indeed, excerpts from reprint 5664. Jonathan's friendship, love, was not of the effervescent kind. It was the genuine article. He did not love merely in word, but in deed and in truth. Not merely when his father favored his friend, and when the public acclaimed him, when he would thus have favor with others, but he loved him just the same when the king, his father, became the enemy of his friend and sought his life. Indeed, it may be said that no friendship could be surely counted upon till after it has been tried. The friendship which will not endure trial, testing, the friendship which will make no sacrifices, is not the kind to be modeled after. Jonathan had love of the kind the Lord admonishes his followers to have, the love which in honor prefers one another. While other loves have been great, this one doubtless stands preeminent above earthly love, especially because it was founded on a religious basis. It was because David loved the Lord and sought to be guided by his will as that will was manifest at the time, that he would wait, that he conducted himself with wisdom, as the record declares. And it was because Jonathan discerned the spirit of wisdom, because he realized David was guided by the spirit of righteousness, that he loved David. Indeed, we may be sure that in proportion as we understand the Bible and receive the spirit of the truth, in that same proportion we shall be able to appreciate and to copy and to exemplify the best there is of principle, whether of friendship or of duty to a monarch, of duty to our family relationship, or of duty toward our God. There are many influences operating toward a spirit of selfishness, avarice, jealousy, while the influences making for true friendship, true love, all the best qualities of heart and head, are from the Lord. It is a beautiful friendship which in stress forgets self and thinks only of the interests of the friend, as though in contrast with all the human loves and friendships, we read of Jesus, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Nevertheless, in the case of Jesus, it meant more than any earthly love or friendship, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The apostle declares that the Lord thus set an example to all Christians, that they should lay down their lives for the brethren, be ready to die the one for the other. This is the heavenly love, the divine friendship, of which the love of Jonathan may be taken as a sample, next to the example of our Lord and the apostles.
Thank you, Sister Tamara. We've spent the hour, brethren, looking at friendship. We are the Chicago Friends, united to each other and to all other Bible students by the understanding of the truth. We're so blessed to have Jesus as our guiding friend and one another for fellowship of the highest order. We leave you with a wise scripture that shows how we should treat our friends. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. We're going to close now with hymn number 163, Friend of the Friendless. And upon its conclusion, Brother Russ, would you close with prayer, please? Thank you.
Thank you. Our Father, we once again come to Thee, and we're thankful, Father, that Thou apportioned us a time to come together, to study, and to fellowship together, and to consider Thy message to us through our brother Jack and through this message on friendship. We pray that it may inspire us to associate more closely, more deeply with each other, to become truer friends to each other as well as brethren in Christ. We pray for Your kingdom to soon come here upon the earth. We remember our brethren the world over, those needing Thee in a special way. We ask that Thou would be with them and grant them the strength and courage and blessings that they need. And now, Father, we ask Thy continued guidance and direction, for we ask it always in Jesus' name. Amen.